Well, we're very glad to have Brother Mark's service one more time. I will turn it off in a second or two. So, in the interest of time, we're going to shorten the title. We're going from 8 words to 1 word. Mark's laughing. And the simple title is Melchizedek. Melchizedek. Brother Mark.
Thank you, Brother Aaron. Brother Aaron's thinking ahead of me here, keeping me on the straight and narrow. Well, good morning once again. Are we already in the afternoon? It's in the morning in L.A., I guess I can say good afternoon here in Chicago to you once again. Thank you, Brother Tim, for your prayer. And once again, we're happy to be with you here to fellowship with you. And I just want to mention how much I've enjoyed staying with Sister Ann and Brother Aaron and our fellowship with them yesterday evening at their home, and some of the brethren came over, and we had a very nice, lovely dinner table study for a few hours, and that was really nice to be with the friends, and how much I appreciated that. So it really made me feel at home to be with the local brethren. And there's so many here that I know going back for so many years, and it's really a blessing to see you. Our thoughts this morning, or it's this afternoon, I should say, Melchizedek, as Brother Aaron announced. And if I were to ask you, just a few words, who was Melchizedek?
King of Salem.
The King of Salem. I like that. I heard what? Shem. I heard that one too. Go show me a scripture that says that. Yeah. As you would say, from the scriptures, we have his name that says Melchizedek, the priest of the Most High God, is the way he's referred to as. That title of Shem that was mentioned, if you were to go to the Babylonian Talmud, which is the Jewish, verse 5 books of the Bible, and then you have all the commentary on that, one of the Babylonian Talmud suggests, and you might think, Babylonian, what are the Babylonians writing about the first 5 books of the Bible? Well, we're talking about the Jewish people that lived in Babylonia and some of the commentators that wrote about the Talmud. And in there is a suggestion that he might have been Shem. And I thought that's quite interesting, that someone commented on it. The commentators suggested that. Who else? What is Shem, or what is Melchizedek thought to have built? The Giza Pyramid. I'd like to see that scripture too. Well, I thought today maybe we'll focus on what the scriptures say, and we'll leave the conjecture for another time. And so if I were to look at the expression, the priest of the Most High God, this phrase is only used twice in scripture, once in the Old Testament and once in the New Testament. It's found in the Old Testament in the Genesis, the 14th chapter, and we'd like to look at that account. But for a moment, let me set the scene for you as to what was occurring at that time. And you'll remember when Abraham, or rather as Abram as he was known as he was called at the time, returned from Egypt with his nephew Lot after the famine, that he was rich in cattle and silver and gold, and Lot also had flocks and herds. And together, both Abram's and Lot's herds were too much for the land to support. And so there was strife between the herdsmen of Abram and the herdsmen of Lot. So Abram said unto Lot, "Let there be no strife between us. Let us separate ourselves." And so he gave his nephew Lot the first choice in which direction he wanted to go. He said he could pick which land to settle, and Abram would go in the opposite direction. He said, if thou wilt take to the left hand, then I will go to the opposite direction. And I will, or if thou wilt depart to the right hand, then I will go to the left. That was quite an offer that Abram made to Lot. I think he put his full trust in God that no, which way Lot went, God would care and provide for him in whatever direction he went. And that's quite a trusting attitude when you think about it. An attitude that we should probably have in our own lives too today. When we think about where we are going to travel and move to and settle, sometimes we have to put these things in the hands of the Lord. So Lot saw the fertile valley of the plain of Jordan, that it was well watered everywhere. And this was before Sodom and Gomorrah had been destroyed, and it was as a garden of the Lord. So Lot picked the plain of Jordan and journeyed east and pitched his tent towards Sodom, and Abram dwelled in Canaan. Later God showed Abram all the land which he would give him to him and to his seed forever. Look north and south and east and west. All the land which thou seest I will give thee, was God, what God told him. And so Abram pitched his tent in Hebron. Then there came war between the kings of the east and between the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah and their confederate kingdoms. These kings of the east routed the forces of Sodom and Gomorrah, and they took a spoil of all their goods and victuals and went their way. But they made one mistake, and that was to take Lot and all his goods with them. And when Abram heard of this, he gathered his servants, 318 of them, and pursued them unto Dan in the north and smote them. Almost all the way up to Damascus is where they pursued them too, until he was able to rescue Lot. And he brought him back, Lot and his goods, and the women and the people that were with him. And as Abram was returning from the battle, as it says in Genesis 14:17, he was met by the king of Sodom at the valley of Sheba, which is in the Kingsdale. And this valley was actually, you might know, is the Kidron Valley, that is what it's referring to, which separates Jerusalem from the Temple Mount from the Mount of Olives, as we know today. The king of Sodom wanted Abram to take all the goods from the spoils of the battle, but Abram refused, saying he was oath-bound not to take even the latch of a shoe from this king, lest he might say, I have made Abram rich. And the account tells us in the 18th verse, this is Genesis 14:18, that there was another king there. And the king of Salem, and it says in the 18th verse, and Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine, and he was the priest of the Most High God. And he blessed him and said, blessed be Abram of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be the Most High God, which hath delivered thine enemies into thine hand. And he gave him tithes of all. Now, when you read this, you might wonder, who was this Melchizedek, king of Salem? It says he was not only a king, but also a priest. And none other than the priest of the Most High God. And this priest, you might assume, would probably sacrifice an offering to God at such an occasion, as a returning from the victory in a battle. But you notice there's no sacrificing going on. Rather, this king and priest takes the occasion to give Abram his blessing. Farrah Fenton translates verse 19 there. It says, Almighty God, creator of heaven and earth, bless Abram. And then speaking to Abram, he says, and you thank the Most High God who gave your enemies into your hand. Then lastly, Abram gives this king and priest a tenth of all the spoils. Now this passage might easily be overlooked in the grander scheme of God's plan for man, an interesting interlude in Abram's life. One or two scriptures referring to a obscure king and priest called Melchizedek might easily be overlooked in comparison to the vast scriptural references that we have to the Aaronic priesthood, and also compared to such kings as Saul and David and Solomon and all the stories we have in accounts of them. But God gave this experience to Abram for a reason, one that we could look to down at the close of this age, because it points toward a much greater priesthood than that of the typical Levitical priesthood of the past. But you know, one could easily have thought that the arrangement of Aaron and his sons from the tribe of Levi could have been a priesthood that God would declare throughout all generations. It seems plausible. It could be easy to see this typical priesthood transferred into an antitypical spiritual priesthood composed of our Lord as head and his body members, the under priests. It all seems probable and coherent except for one glaring error. And the Jews of Paul's day saw this huge error in their mind. For Paul had preached, as it says in Hebrews 4:14, where it says that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. And this must have been a very hard saying for the Jews of Jesus' day, of Paul's day. They instantly must have wondered, how could Jesus have been resurrected to the position of a spiritual high priest? He wasn't even from the tribe of Levi. Now, he was from the tribe of Judah. And so they could say, a king, maybe we can agree with that possibility. But a priest? Certainly not according to the law. You can almost hear the Jews saying, we'll hear thee again on this matter sometime in the future, and walk away. And so I believe this is one of the main reasons why Paul, in the 7th chapter of Hebrews, gave us an in-depth look into this king and priest Melchizedek. And so if you'll turn with me there, we'll begin reading in the first verse. This is Hebrews, the 7th chapter, verses 1 through 3. It says there, For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abram returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abram gave a tenth part of all, first being by interpretation king of righteousness, and after that also king of Salem, which is king of peace, without father, without mother, without descent, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like unto the Son of God, abideth a priest continually. When you look up the Old Testament Hebrew translation of the word Melchizedek in your Strong's Concordance, you find its origin comes from two words. Melech being a royal or king, and Tishdek meaning that which is altogether just or righteousness. Those references are 44:28 and 66:64. And so we have his name, King of Righteousness, and also King of Salem, as we're told, or King of Peace, as the scriptures tell us. First, he's righteous in all things, and then peaceable. From this account, we can see how the city of Jerusalem acquired its name. It's called the City of Peace, and this is where Melchizedek dwelt in ancient Israel. You notice that this king had no lineage, as Paul tells us, no genealogy. And so Paul makes the argument that God made Melchizedek a very vivid and realistic picture of Christ, whose authority as priest was not derived from father or mother, and his priestly office did not descend to successors. His term of office is not limited by years. That's the important point that the Apostle Paul is making. Paul is saying that Christ's priesthood, after the order of Melchizedek, a priest upon his throne, is an unchangeable one. One that will be maintained perpetually or interrupted until it shall have served its full purpose. It would not be like the Aaronic priesthood, that when the high priest died, a new priest needed to be installed into office. And then continuing in the fourth verse, Paul says, this is Hebrews 7:4, now consider how great this man was, unto whom even the patriarch Abraham gave the tenth of the spoils. And verily they that are the sons of Levi who receive the office of the priesthood have a commandment to take tithes of the people according to the law, that is, of their brethren, though they come out of the loins of Abraham. But he whose descent is not counted from them received tithes of Abraham and blessed him that had the promise. Now, I thought this rather interesting. Just as the sons of Levi who came from the loins of Abraham in their office as priests, they received tithes according to the law. But yet here you have Abraham himself giving tithes unto Melchizedek, whose genealogy is not traced. It's a powerful argument to show that the priesthood of Melchizedek was greater than the priesthood of Aaron. Then skipping on down to the ninth and tenth verses for a moment, it says, "And as I may so say, Levi also who receiveth tithes, paid tithes in Abraham, for he was yet in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him." Aaron was six generations down from Abraham. There was Isaac and Jacob and Levi and Kohath and Amram, and then came Aaron. So there's a descendancy from the tribe of Levi coming on down. He was still in the Abraham's loins at the time, but here you have the Aaronic priesthood acknowledging this higher priesthood of Melchizedek and paying tithes unto him through Abraham. And then back in the sixth and seventh verses, there is an important point to be learned. You notice that it says Melchizedek blessed Abraham and not the other way around. I think that's an important thing to recognize. It says in the seventh verse, "And without all contradiction, the less is blessed of the better." And the New American Standard translates verse 7 as, "But without any dispute, the lesser is blessed by the greater," as it translates it. And that seems to be always true. Abraham's position was much lower than that of Melchizedek, even though he had the wonderful promises that God had given to him. "In thee and thy seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed." I mean, how there was nothing greater that had been God had promised through Abraham, and yet we have Abraham giving tithes to Melchizedek. Just as the patriarchs confirmed blessings upon their children, as in the example of Isaac blessing Jacob and Esau, and just as when our Lord blessed his disciples before his ascension into heaven, as told to us in Luke 24:51, and just as when we bow our heads in prayer to our Heavenly Father and ask for his blessing upon us and our fellowship and all that he has given us, the blessing is from the greater to the lesser. In the eighth verse, it continues here in Hebrews 7:8, it says, "And here men that die receive tithes." This is speaking of the typical Levitical priesthood. But there he receiveth them of whom it is witness that he liveth. There is no record of Melchizedek's death. Some suppose that he was translated or changed without seeing death, much like Enoch, as we're told in Genesis 5:24 and Hebrews 11:5. But rather, I think it's not the man Melchizedek that is referred to, but rather his priestly office, which was a picture of the glorified Christ, both head and body. And this priesthood lives on. Its high priest already seated on the throne of glory at the right hand of God, and its body members, the under priests, are now being selected for the future work of blessing in the next age. In the 11th verse, Paul begins to describe for us just why it was necessary to have a change in the priesthood. There, beginning in Hebrews 7:11, it says, "If therefore perfection were by the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should rise after the order of Melchizedek and not be called after the order of Aaron? For the priesthood being changed, there is made of necessity a change also of the law. For he of whom these things are spoken pertaineth to another tribe, of which no man gave attendance at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord sprang out of Judah, of which tribe Moses spake nothing concerning priesthood. And it is yet far more evident for that after the similitude of Melchizedek, there ariseth another priest, who is made not after the law of a carnal commandment, but after the power of an endless life. We see the typical feature of the Aaronic priesthood was unable to bring permanent perfection or atonement from sin to the people. On a yearly basis, the high priest went into the Most Holy to make atonement with the blood of bulls and goats. But this was only temporary in nature, a figure of the true. But we're told in Hebrews 9:24-26, there it says, "For Christ has not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us, nor yet that he should offer himself often, as the high priest entereth into the holy place every year with the blood of others. For then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world, but now once in the end of the world hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself." And so we see the purpose for a change in the priesthood. The first served its purpose under the tabernacle, the typical tabernacle arrangement of the law covenant, to make atonement for the sins of the people of Israel. But it also pictured in type this antitypical day of atonement where the better sacrifices for sin are made, as we're told in Hebrews 9:24. The minutest details of the sacrificing of the bullock and the goat in Leviticus, the 16th chapter, find their antitypical fulfillment in the sacrifice of our Lord Christ Jesus, followed by the sacrifice of the church, its body members, during this gospel age. And as it says in the 9th chapter of Leviticus, it's 9:23, after the sacrifices were complete, Aaron came out from beyond the veil of the Most Holy, dressed in his garments of glory and beauty, and blessed the people. And this represented the blessings that are to come to mankind through the new priesthood after the order of Melchizedek. And this change in priesthood didn't come, as it says in the 16th verse that we just read in Hebrews 7:16, because of some fleshly or physical requirement, but rather according to the power of an endless, or rather indissoluble or indestructible life. The Greek word is akatalutos, 179, which means permanent. Farrah Fenton says, by the power of an unfailing life. Then in the 18th verse, we read from the NIV, this is Hebrews 7:18, the former regulation is set aside because it was weak and useless. The typical priestly arrangement was not to continue. For the law made nothing perfect, and a better hope is introduced by which we draw near to God. And it was not without an oath, the scripture here says. Others became priests without an oath, but he became a priest with an oath when God said to him, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever." Paul was saying this new priesthood did have an oath from God to establish it, while on the other hand, the Aaronic priesthood never had such an oath. And where do we find this oath? It's found in the 110th Psalm. And there it says in verses 1 through 4, "The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thine footstool. The Lord said, the Lord shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion. Rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power, and the beauties of holiness from the womb of the morning. Thou hast the dew of thy youth. The Lord has sworn and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." There's no greater words than these that we can have confirming exactly what Melchizedek represented. Yes, God's oath-bound word to his only begotten Son ensured the establishment of this new order of priesthood. But before the office of the high priest could be filled, God required, as in the Aaronic priesthood, that the high priest and the under-priest be consecrated into their office. In Leviticus, the 8th chapter, we read how the high priest and the under-priest were installed. And then in the 12th verse, it says there in Leviticus 8:12, that Moses poured of the anointing oil upon Aaron's head. and anointed him to sanctify him. You notice the anointed oil wasn't poured upon the heads of the underpriests, but only upon the head of the high priest being installed into office. Therefore, there was only one typical anointing conferred upon this priesthood, upon the high priest. The ingredients of this anointing oil are found in Exodus, the 30th chapter, verses 23 and 24. It says there it contained pure myrrh, which was the gum of the Arabian thorny shrubs, and sweet cinnamon, and sweet calamus, which was lemongrass of India, and cassia, the bark of a kind of Indian cinnamon, and of course the fine oil, the oil of the olive. And it's thought that the ingredients were first boiled to extract all of their essence, and then the olive oil was poured in, and this was all boiled down to make a rich and wonderful scented and soothing anointing oil. In Exodus, the 30th chapter, verse 31, God says, "And thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel, saying, This shall be an holy anointing oil unto me throughout your generation, your generations. Upon man's flesh shall it not be poured, neither shall ye make any other like it after the composition of it. It is holy, and it shall be holy unto you." It was for a specific purpose. It wasn't supposed to be used just for random needs for the benefit of the local brethren, the local tribesmen. This anointing oil had a special purpose in sanctifying God's chosen things. It was used to sanctify all the things in the tabernacle and in the court, and it was used to sanctify the high priest. And it was not to be used for any other purpose. The typical use of this anointing oil, of course, had its greater fulfillment in the actual anointing of Jesus when he consecrated his life and will to his Father at his baptism by John in the River Jordan. In Matthew, the 3rd chapter, we're told, in Matthew 3:16, it says, "And Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water, and lo, the heavens were opened up unto him, and he saw the Spirit of, John saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him. And lo, a voice from heaven saying, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." This anointing was God's Holy Spirit, his power descending down upon his Son. And so our Heavenly Father sanctified his Son, set him apart from the world to carry out his own will for him. Jesus later asked his disciples, "Whom say ye that I am?" And it's recorded for us in Matthew 16:16-17. And there it says, "And Simon Peter answered and said, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered and said unto him, Blessed art thou, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven." The name Christ comes from the Greek word Christos, 55:47, and means the anointed one. And so Christ our Lord is a befitting title for him because he has been anointed by his Father. But we're told that Christ our Lord is not only to be a high priest, but he is also to be a king, as we're told in Isaiah 9:7, where it says in Isaiah 9:7, "Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end. Upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom to order it, and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth, even forever." And so, like the high priests in the typical tabernacle who were anointed, so also were the typical kings, as we mentioned earlier this morning, such as Saul and David and Solomon. All those who were to be king over ancient Israel were anointed by God to hold that royal office. The anointing oil served to show God's acceptance of them for his special purpose. They were set apart, sanctified, to carry out God's will and service to him as kings over the people. And so with our Lord's anointing at Jordan, he began his ministry, carrying out his Father's will, which eventually led to his death on the cross. But our Lord didn't become both a king and a priest at his anointing. Just like David, who was still a young lad when he was anointed by Samuel, he didn't become king until much later. And in the case of our Lord Jesus, the promise made him to become both a king and a priest and a high priest were conditional upon his laying down his life and suffering even unto death. We're told in Philippians 2:8-9, it says there, "And being found in the fashion of a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name." This great honor of becoming a king and high priest is now conferred upon our risen Lord, who is seated in the heavenlies at the right hand of God. But this royal priesthood was not to be a priesthood of one. In God's wisdom, he so ordered the matter that he chose that a chosen people should be called out of this age to follow in his son's footsteps and likewise lay down their lives in service to him. In 1 Peter 2:9-10, it says, "But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, an holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, which in times past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy." What wonderful words those are to us. And our Lord also tells us in Revelation 3:21, "To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and sat down with my Father in his throne." And so we see this invitation to become part of this royal priesthood after the order of Melchizedek. But like the anointing that our Lord received at Jordan, Jesus' disciples were also given a sign of their acceptance by God. You remember that after 40 days, when our Lord ascended into heaven, he told his disciples to tarry there in Jerusalem until ye are endued with power from on high, as it says in Luke 24:49. And so on the day of Pentecost, they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. It was a sign that our Heavenly Father had accepted the merit of our Lord's ransom sacrifice and that he had accepted them as prospective members of the body of Christ, the church class. And this begetting of the Holy Spirit was not an individual anointing, but rather there is only one anointing. Just like Aaron, the high priest, he typified Jesus, and he also typified the church, the royal priesthood. And the anointing oil was only poured directly upon Aaron's head. But we are given an understanding of how this anointing works in the 133rd Psalm. There it says, "Behold, how good and how pleasant is it for the brethren to dwell together in unity. It is like the precious ointment upon the head that ran down upon the beard, even Aaron's beard that went down to the skirts of his garments." Yes, the whole body received the anointing. When we come into Christ, we come into his anointing. We become members of the anointed one, and we are under that one anointing. We're told in 1 John 2:20-27, and I'm going to read it from the Diaglot. It says there, "You have an anointing from the Holy One. You all know it." And then the 27th verse, "And the anointing which you received from him abides in you." And while the anointing of the body of Christ is a collective matter, our spirit begettal is an individual one. Only after we have accepted our Lord Christ Jesus as our personal Savior and consecrated our lives in his service to the Father does our Heavenly Father justify us, search our hearts, and justify us in his sight, and we are begotten of the Holy Spirit. God's power and influence begins to work in manifold ways, drawing us near to him in spirit and in truth. We begin to learn of his ways through the study of his precious word of truth and that he has given to us. And as we seek his ways, he draws us closer to him. He reveals the deeper things of his truths unto us. Surely we can see and recognize the signs of those who have received this power and influence in their lives. For most assuredly, they bear the signs of fruitage, showing the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, such as the spirit of love and joy and peace and long-suffering and gentleness and goodness and faith and meekness and self-control. All these are sure signs that our Heavenly Father is working in us to conform us unto the likeness of His Son, so that we might be able ministers in the next age. And so continuing back for a moment in the 14th chapter of Genesis, we see that this great king and high priest Melchizedek brought forth bread and wine and blessed Abram. And we might suggest that this bread pictures our Lord's sinless flesh. We're told in John 6:51, "I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever, and the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world." Like the church does now in advance of the world, all of mankind in the kingdom will have to eat of this bread symbolically. They will have to accept our Lord as their Savior if they wish to have life everlasting here on the earthly plane of existence. And just as our Lord said he would drink the wine new with his disciples in the kingdom, it represented the joy and gladness that he and his faithful overcomers of this age will share in their great victory and triumph over sin and death. In Isaiah the 25th chapter, verse 6, we're told also about these wines on the lees. There it says, "And in this mountain representing the kingdom shall the Lord of hosts make unto all people a feast of fat things, a feast of wines on the lees, and of fat things full of marrow, and wines on the lees well refined. And he will destroy in this mountain the face of the covering cast over all people, and the veil that is spread over all nation. And he will swallow up death in victory. And the Lord will wipe away the tears from off all their faces, and the rebuke of his people shall take away from off all the earth, for the Lord hath spoken it. And it shall be said in that day, this is our God. We have waited for him, and he will save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. We will be glad and rejoice in his salvation." And so we see the joy and gladness will gradually extend out to all of God's people as pictured in the wine. And men will learn of God's ways and learn of his doctrines, the new wines, and they will rejoice in their salvation. In Zechariah 8:23, we're told, "In those days it shall come to pass that 10 men shall take hold of the skirt of him that is a Jew, saying, 'We will go with you, for we have heard that God is with you.'" Now, there's two ways some brethren like to look at this scripture. One, they're looking to Jesus and saying they'll look at our Lord and recognize only salvation is through him. And we can honestly say that's true. But if you take the literal translation and you see how God is dealing with the nation of Israel in that day, you can see why others would want to take hold of the skirt of a Jew and have part in all the blessings that are being received. And so that will be a prospect that mankind will have to understand and pursue in the kingdom. The Jewish people, the natural seed of Abraham, who have waited for their Messiah, they will be the first to recognize and accept this great and royal high priest Melchizedek, as pictured in giving tithes unto him. Yes, the Christ, head and body, will be the mediator of the new covenant. And they will reign for 1,000 years and be the bearers of these gifts and blessings, which will gradually flow out to all the world of mankind in the coming age. But this work of bringing restitution blessings to the world awaits the consummation of this age, our present age, the sacrificial age. It awaits the full number of the church class who have come in, to have passed beyond the veil. Peter tells us in 1 Peter 1:10, "Give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if we are overcomers in this age, an entrance will be ministered unto us into God's heavenly kingdom." Our Lord has given us the example. He has shown us the way. We have to lay down our lives and sacrifice unto death just as he did. Paul tells us in Hebrews 10:20, "If we follow in his footsteps by a new and living way which he has consecrated for us through the veil, his flesh, his sacrifice, faith in his shed blood, we too will have the privilege to enter into that wonderful glory. But only then, on the other side of the veil will this royal priesthood carry out its work. Paul tells us in our closing scripture of Hebrews 6:20, Jesus has already entered through that veil as a forerunner for us, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And may the Lord add his blessings.